As we consider our topic about a Christian home, I kind of think about my childhood growing up. My dad was my pastor growing up, which was both a blessing and sometimes a hardship just because of how I would think about it, but it was overall a great time. I have a good relationship with both of my parents. In fact, a few years ago, my mother and I were talking about parenting, and I commented to her how well I thought they did. After all, just look how it turned out. No, how well, because of things that I remembered, and she looked at me and said, "Andrew, praise the Lord, we had no idea what we were doing. Flying by the seat of our pants," and because here they were, first generation believers, high school sweethearts, saved their high school year, a senior year of high school, called into ministry several years later. What did they know? But I thought, well, for kind of not knowing what you were doing, I think, Mom and Dad, that you did fairly well. One of the things I appreciated, though, growing up underneath my dad is how much the pastor and the father were kind of mixed together in just how he would share wisdom, even when we did not know he was sharing wisdom. Every once in a while, there would be serious conversations. Some, there would just be exasperating conversations. In fact, I remember my dad talking about the goals that some parents have for their children, and he recounted one family's goals that they had told him. And they said, "Pastor, our goal for our children is that," and catch this, "they be happy and stay out of jail." I thought, yes, good way to set the bar low. I don't know what the percentage of children going to jail is at the moment, but all right, I think we maybe need some loftier standards, or at least a better understanding what that first part is. Happy, is that really a goal that we should be pursuing? We just celebrated our 4th of July, and it reminded me of our founding documents, and of course we have in our Constitution those three rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So okay, maybe that validated the parents' goal for their children. And of course, the ultimate authority on happiness, Coca-Cola. If you've ever been to the World of Coke, I don't know if they have this still. 10 years ago, they had a little video as a part of their museum, and it told you the four key things to happiness in life. And I thought, okay, in case you're wondering, it's maintain quality friendships, try new things, being in the moment, and helping others, the key to true happiness. But what I want to discuss today is this idea of the pursuit of happiness. Is this actually the goal that we should have for ourselves, for our spouse, children, home, or friends? Is this truly the goal that we ought to be pursuing as believers? And I'm going to tell you a definite "it depends." It depends on what we mean by this word, happy. Because happiness, as our culture likes to describe it, is basically me feeling content with my situation. For instance, I could feel very content with this situation. In fact, maybe I should continue staying here a few extra days and get some of that ice cream that's been promised coming up. Because ice cream makes me happy, but at any moment, my situation can change. There goes my happy thought. There goes my happiness. The problem with happiness being contentment in my condition is at any moment in time, my condition can change. Also, even if my condition did not change, there are times when I might not feel like I like my condition anymore. I have changed. For instance, how many of you, when this happens, look outside and say, "I want ice cream"? Suddenly, your feelings about your current condition have changed, even though you still have ice cream and should ultimately be happy. You know, there's also another problem, not practical, but biblical, to this whole concept of happiness. And that is, did God create me and did God redeem me so that I could be content in my situation? We heard this morning about God's creative design in placing Adam in the garden, and then God's design for marriage. We also had alluded to our purpose as a believer to glorify God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a workman. Work, we are his work, created for good works. There's a purpose in that. So is my happiness truly the right goal? Well, when we come to this idea of happiness, I think it's a word that we can still use because our Bible actually uses it. But we have to understand it in the context and the meaning that the Bible presents it as. This is happiness. But there's another word that the Bible uses with that happiness, sometimes translated happy, other times translated blessedness. Now, in the Old Testament, because I was either the Hebrewist of scholars or the scholarliest of Hebrews, whatever it was that Pastor Matt referred to me as, I do enjoy the languages part of it. And in Hebrew, there are actually two different words that you probably have heard before that talk about blessedness. One word is the same word as our English name, Barak, or Barak. Ever heard of somebody like that? We had a president who had his name as that. You know that that actually comes from a Hebrew word meaning to bless or blessed. And when that word is used, it can be used of both men and of God. It can be used as praise. It can be used as a wish or a benediction on somebody. And that's not the word we're talking about tonight. So push that to the side. How many of you have ever met somebody named Asher? Ever met somebody named Asher? All right. You already know then the second Hebrew word, which is Asher, or as our English pronounce it, Asher. Asher also means blessed, but it's often translated, especially in King James, as simply as happy. But it's different than Barak. Asher means somebody who is in an enviable position. It's never used of God. Why is it never used of God? Because for me to envy God's position and want to be like God has some real theological problems. So the 42 times that it appears in our Old Testament, it never is used of God, and it is also never used of somebody talking about themselves. It's always used of somebody else looking at another and saying, man, I really wish I were like that. Where do we see this? Well, some examples. 1 Kings chapter 10 is one of the clearest examples of this. I wish I had that opportunity. This is actually the Queen of Sheba, and she is talking to Solomon at the end of her visit, and she makes this statement. She's with him, and she's seen the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel on his cupbearers and all this stuff that she had. And then verse 6, she's going to say, it's a true report that I heard in my own land. You're a pretty cool guy. Notice verse 8, though. What does she say about the servants? The servants who get to eat Solomon's food, who get to, even though they're servants, they're standing and hearing the wisest man ever talk. Do you think they maybe picked up some wisdom because of that? The richest king ever. Don't they think they maybe got a few riches themselves because they were close to the king? And she says, Asher, happy are thy men. I look at your servants and I wish I had that type of opportunity. Another good example, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, talking about leadership in the land. First, it starts off with a negative. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. In other words, when your leaders act like children, and we know nothing about this in our own country, but when your leaders act as if they were toddlers and rage and do things off of a whim, it's not a happy situation to be in. Whoa. But in contrast, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Blessed are you when you have sensible people leading. Oh, I wish that we could be in that land. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. So this idea of Asher, happiness, blessedness, key idea. I wish I were that person. They have a fortunate life. Oh, that mine would be very much like it. But the overarching truth comes out when we look at all 42. And don't worry, we are going to be out of here. We are not looking at all 42 times it appears. We're just picking some of the key ones. But when we look at this concept of happiness or blessedness, we have to realize that true biblical happiness centers around God. You say, well, wait a second, Andrew. I was here this morning, and I might not have been able to tell you what your two main points were. Frankly, right now, I can't even in the moment remember what my two main points were. That's why I take notes all the time, so I can go back. But I do remember, Andrew, that you were talking about how the beginning of wisdom was also your relationship with God, and now you're telling me that my happiness is all supposed to be focused around God. Yes. God kind of is at the center. And you can X out in your notes that word, kind of. He is the center of all of this. Wisdom teaches us that happiness comes when the unchanging God is at the center of everything. Our motives, our goals, and our thoughts. When it comes down to it, this idea of blessedness and how it centers around God, two ideas come up. One of those ideas is a passive idea, meaning our happiness is all dependent on something that is very much outside of us. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what God has done for me. That's one side of blessedness. There's a second side of blessedness, and that is what I actually do. Because of what God has done for me, now, how do I respond? And that also brings biblical happiness. So let us see a few passages. The first passage we're going to be in is Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. We can pursue happiness because God has pursued our happiness. It is based on God's actions for us. Specifically, He has forgiven and He has restored. Psalm 32, verse 1, here's our word, Asher. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Here we have a statement where the psalmist looks at the person who's been forgiven by God and says, that person is in a fortunate condition. The person who's in a right relationship with God, who has been restored because the Lord does not look at me and see my sin and impute that iniquity to me. We know New Testament, that iniquity has been imputed to Christ at the cross. So here it is. My happiness is rooted in what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. Which means my happiness is rooted in something that cannot change. Because I cannot lose my salvation. Jesus says, whosoever believes, I will forgive. He has forgiven. He will not recant on that. My happiness has now gone. Instead of it being something in my situation that could change or my feelings that could change, my happiness is now in something that is unchangeable. God's forgiveness and restoration of me. So let's think about this. Parents, how does this change your goal for your own children's happiness? Happy and out of jail. Remember the two things we have to do. Okay, no, low bar. Let's choose something different. But how should this change the way that we think about our children or our families? The most important thing we can do for our children's happiness, blessedness, is introduce them to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Present them with opportunities to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel, to be forgiven and restored and reconciled into a right relationship with Him. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition, not of the home, not of the culture, not of the church, of the Lord. The biblical instruction so that our children know God and know Jesus as their Savior. Yes, it is still their choice with what they do with the gospel, but it's our responsibility to present and present and present. So we say, but there are so many opportunities I want my kids to have. Yes, but the most important opportunity to give your kids is an understanding of God's love and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the pursuit of happiness. It's unchanging. Because God's actions don't change. Number two, God also chastens and He teaches. You say, well, this chastening, we're actually going to talk about that a little bit more when we come on Tuesday. We talk about discipline in the home. And don't worry, it's a little bit more broader than just what you think about discipline. But the fact that God pursues us and instructs us is something that should be a source of continued happiness. Let's go to Psalm 94. Psalm 34 is also very good, has some good truths, I'm sure. I think it even has one of those blessed statements in it. But Psalm 94, 12 through 13. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest giveth him rest from the days of the adversary. Of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Here we have it. How fortunate is the person who God pursues? Why? Because we know from a proverb that we read this morning, the person who God loves, He pursues. You're blessed because God loves you and will not let you continue to go down the wrong path. But within that, you have this idea also of teaching. Which, by the way, whenever God chastens us or disciplines us to bring us back, that is instructive to us. That's the wrong way, Andrew. God says this is the right way. And so we turn. But isn't it also better when we just listen and don't go the wrong way first? What does this mean? Well, when we then consider our own lives, hardships are not something necessarily to get out of our lives. Consider this. You like to work out. Now, I know this is fictional for me because I don't, but just pretend you like to live an active lifestyle. My active lifestyle is lifting the chip from here to here, okay? Do 30, 40 reps a day and you're going to be a happy person, but not in the biblical sense. But you love to work out. You never skip leg day. You're just going and going and going, and you're very diligent in it. And then suddenly, your back kind of starts to hurt. But this isn't the type of hurting back that you get when you are sore. It just feels different, because then suddenly you start waking up in the morning, and it still hurts, and it doesn't feel like a muscle. And so you have this symptom that is kind of annoying. And you have a few options, right? You could do the manly thing and not do anything until it's like too late, right? You could do the unwise thing. Probably that's unwise too. And that's just start taking the Tylenol, ibuprofen, and try to cover up the symptom. Or you could do the wise thing and go get it checked out. Because, repeat after me, not really, doctors are your friends, okay? They're there to help us men. And our wives pointing us to the doctor is also there to help us. But finally, let's say that you go. And when you go, what you realize is that isn't a muscle issue in your back. That is actually the doctor diagnosing you now with kidney cancer, which feels very much like back pain. Was the problem the symptom? No, the problem was there's an issue that needed to be fixed. Sometimes you might look at the doctor and say, "Doctor, the news you gave me was not happy. Can't you just let me be happy in life?" And the doctor says, "No, because your back hurting is screaming, something needs to change. Something needs to be addressed." And in the same way, that is how God's chastening works in our life. We run up against an issue. God is pursuing us. And rather than saying, "If only my situation would change," God's saying, "No, there's a heart that needs to change and turn back to me and be instructed." And how fortunate we are that we have a God who pursues us like that. You say, "Well, Andrew, does that mean that in the middle, when I realize that the hardship and how I'm beating my head against the wall day in and day out is because I'm not in a right relationship with God and I really need to turn back to Him, you mean I should count that as joyful?" Absolutely. Because that's how our God describes biblical happiness. It was mentioned this morning that my primary responsibility at Maranatha is as dean of students, and I love it. All right. Many people on campus tell me, "Andrew, I could not do your job," and I say, "Good, it's job security. I'm here. I want my job." I get to see young people come in at 18 and leave about 22 years old, and those who embrace God's will for their life and embrace God's instruction, they go out changed, and it's exciting. It's been about 14 years now in total that I've been involved in student life affairs at some institution or another. And in that time, there have been a lot of exciting stories, but there have also been some heartaches. One of the hardest things to do is to look at a young man or young woman and to say, "This is no longer the place for you. You need to leave. You need to deal with some issues. But when you do, we want you back." That person's life is totally upended, and we don't make that decision lightly ever. But one of the most satisfying parts of that whole process is when some of them come back and they're different and they've changed. And you see them walk across that stage as graduates and you give them a hug at the end and they whisper in your ear, "Sending me home was one of the best things that ever happened to me." Chastening can be joyful. But at the same time, that's not true of every situation. One of the hardest parts of my job in association with sending people home is talking to parents. I don't know what it's like to have an adult child because my children are not adults yet. But I can empathize with the dad sitting across from me, weeping because what is happening in his child's life. And I have several times heard something to the effect of, "Andrew, I know this is hard for my child, but what I want for them most of all is to love God. And God is just going to have to do something." What is that father echoing in his voice? He is echoing the truth that my child's happiness is not about what my child wants. My child's happiness has to be rooted in who God is, and their happiness is going to be God pursuing them, bringing them back, and instructing them in what is righteousness. In other words, again, happiness is not about me in whatever situation I'm in. So again, we live in this culture. And what does our culture say? "I identify as this. You have to accept me as that because it makes me happy." And we have to challenge that as believers in our own lives, in our church life, in our home life, and to say, but what is biblical happiness? Biblical happiness is understanding what God has done for us and rejoicing in it. So that is the happiness part that cannot change. If you are a believer today, this is true of your life. No matter what you are going through, you can say, I am happy, I am blessed because of my God who is unchanging. But I also mentioned there's the second side of the coin to blessedness, and that is our response to God. Because what we do in response to God's revelation, in response to how God is working in our lives, will also change whether we are considered happy or we are not. Blessedness is based on our response. This is the active part of it. And there are two responses that I want to highlight. By the way, you look up this word and you're going to see a whole lot more responses. Like worship. How fortunate is the person who worships our God? We're not going to get into that tonight for time's sake, but you can do your own study on it. How blessed, how fortunate, how happy is the person who loves and obeys God's word? Let's do a little trip through the book of Psalms, shall we? Psalm 1. Perhaps one of the most familiar blessed statements. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, his passion, what thrills his soul is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 106, verse 3. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doth righteousness at all times. Keep turning, 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord and delighteth greatly in his commandments. Notice it's not just obeying his commandments, it's loving the obeying of his commandments. How fortunate. 119. Verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. And then one final one, 128. Verse 1. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his ways. Notice what this is not talking about. Success. Grade point average, age of retirement, how many kids are still talking to you. This is talking about you and your relationship to what God has revealed here in his very word. True biblical happiness comes when we love and obey God's word, which means to be in a Christian home. That needs to be true of the Christian home. Because a Christian home, I guess we haven't defined it, maybe pastor has defined it before, but it's not just a house where Christians live. It's a house where the home is geared towards God and is lived like Christians ought to be living. Our children have gotten into that stage of life where it seems like they are involved with everything, between music or sports. We are doing a little bit of chauffeuring around, thankfully, Watertown. You can get from one side to the other side in 8 minutes. You might not like it, but driving 25 miles per hour to work every morning is my chief delight in life. Well, besides God and family and other things like that. But my children have picked up a sport called soccer that I did not play growing up. The only time I have played it, they stuck me in goalie because they're saying, you big, and you don't mind hitting people and getting hit, so you stay there. But soccer is a relatively inexpensive sport in our area because you need cleats, shin guards, and socks. Maybe $100 max to do park and rec once you get the equipment and then you get your child involved. You say, well, that's still a lot of money. Yes, but have you ever heard of this thing called hockey? It's a cult up there. It's like every equipment and weekends out where the whole family goes to and stays in hotels. And I'm like, wow, Dad, it's really cold. It's cold on the ice. Just going to put that out there. So soccer, not a bad sport as far as cost. And I love soccer for my children because they get to learn things like teamwork. What it's like to lose. And lose. And lose again. And lose by less this time. And then finally win. And then lose. That was our park and rec experience. I think there might have been a second win in there somewhere. It builds character, right? As a Minnesota Viking fan, I have all the character in the world that I need. But there are so many things that sports can teach us, or music can teach us, or school can teach us. But I ask, should my Christian home be geared all around that? Because the Bible says that happiness in my kids' lives come as they love and obey God's word. So let's ask some questions. Fathers, how are we doing with our family worship time or devotion time, whatever you call it? I know it's hard. I struggle with it too at times. You say, well, it's so much work. Do you know what else is work? Shopping for your kids' soccer cleats and taking them back and forth and staying out there for hours in the sun on Saturday. That's a lot of time. But which is more important? Parents, how are we doing at encouraging our children to develop their own time in God's Word, where it's not just us talking about it, but it's them reading the Word? That takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of organization. Yeah, guess what else does that? Soccer, music practice. It takes discipline in order to do it. Our kids' happiness isn't in those extracurriculars, isn't in those successful things, isn't in getting a scholarship in school because they were smart and they studied hard, isn't staying out of jail or getting a good job. Our children's happiness is rooted in the relationship to God, and specifically whether or not they love His word and they obey His word. Say, that's a lot of work. But this is a matter of prioritizing. It is a priority that we must make. It's a hard priority, but it's the right one. And it's the way that God in His wisdom designed things to be. Our happiness, our blessedness is wrapped up in God's word. And I know that there are some others here who aren't parents. Perhaps you're beyond that point. Perhaps you have no intentions of being in that point. Perhaps God hasn't brought you to that spouse. I don't know what your situation is. But this also has to be our priority of all the different things that could distract us: relationships and friendships and success at work and comfort at home. God says, believer, love and obey my word. And that, in the eyes of everyone who's evaluating, says, I wish I were that person. How fortunate, how happy is that person? And so our active side of it is to love and obey God's word. And then there's one other one that I want to highlight, and that is this one: trust. Listen to these passages. Psalm 2:12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Psalm 34:9. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Psalm 40, verse 5. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. 84:12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in Thee. Proverbs 16:20. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy, blessed. How fortunate is that person. You could look at the point before, love and obey, and think of it as in terms of prioritizing our relationship with God. This one of trust, you could also consider in terms of perspective as we go through hard times. Have you ever talked to a coworker at work who is really struggling with his family or maybe is struggling with health of a family member or the loss of a family member, and that coworker does not know God? Do you ever just cry in your heart for them because you're like, where is their hope? Where is their confidence? The truth of the matter is, as believers, when we go through things like that, when our trust is in God, others can look at us and say, wow, that person's going through a lot. But praise the Lord, they have someone they can trust in and someone who can work on their behalf. And it gives perspective. How can you be happy in hardships? It's not by getting yourself out. It's by looking to the person who can sustain you in that hardship. I remember when I was younger, I think I was somewhere young teenage years, going to a wedding, which of course is what every teenage boy likes to do on his Saturdays. No. But it was a wedding of some college friends of my parents, some believers. And my mom was sitting down with her friends talking. And her friends asked me, Andrew, what is it that you want to do in your life? And from a fairly young age, I had wanted to be a pastor or to be a preacher like my dad. And God actually used that desire to be like my dad to lead me in the way to the point where I had like more biblical reasons, like I love God and that's why I want to do it. But I told this friend of my mom what I wanted to do. And my parents always had a wonderful attitude towards ministry. God always provided, even though there wasn't a lot at times. And never did I hear a sore word or a complaint about what life was like for them. But my mom's friend looked at my mom after hearing, I want to be a pastor. And she says, how do you feel about that, Sue? Why? Because there are two pastors' wives, knowing fully the burden that can sometimes be on men and families and ministry. And I never forget what my mom said. And that was something to the effect of, I just want Andrew to be in God's will and do what God wants him to do. I praise the Lord for a heritage like that. Because rather than being, I want Andrew to be the lawyer who's going to support me and give us a little extra cottage in the back where we can retire and things like that, you have parents who push towards a particular profession or away from certain things, which, by the way, interpretive dance might not be the best major to support yourself with. Just going to throw that out there. But a parent who's willing to look at their child and say, whatever God wants, I'm good with, because whatever God gives them, they can trust God through it. And that is where happiness lies. Trusting God despite the hardships. And so, let me ask a few questions and conclusions. Next time somebody asks you, how are you doing? What will run through your head? I'm not saying we have to make this greeting awkward, because you know you're supposed to say, how are you? I'm fine. Thank you very much. How are you doing? I'm fine too. And you go away. Why? Because neither of you really wanted to know what was wrong with your life, okay? There's that social. But in your mind, how are you going to think, oh man, I'm really down today? Don't you have those days? Could I encourage you, whenever you say, hear somebody say, how are you doing today? Instead of thinking, I'm happy, things are going good. Instead, remember what God has done for you. Because you could be having a horrible, no good, very bad day. You know, you got fired from your job. Your cat came back home. Or whatever it is that really makes your day bad. It could be bad. But then you remember, God has forgiven me, and he restores me. I'm blessed. God chastens me, and God instructs me. I'm blessed. I got to open up my Bible and read about my God and I got to be told by God what God wants me to do, and I have no clue whatsoever how this situation that's wearing on me is gonna come out, but I'm trusting God. Guess what? How I'm doing? I'm happy. I'm the true biblical sense of happy because of my God. This is our goal for our Christian homes. We sang Ron Hamilton's text, Lord, bless our home. Bless us. Give us a happy home. That doesn't mean happiness and smiley faces. But give us a home, Lord, where this is true, where you truly are the center and our focus is all on you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word.